But let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. I just thank you for Robert and Christina. And Lord, as you closed one door on the Israel trip, it's been so neat to see how you really used that news of disappointment to use it for opportunity. And I do thank you, Lord, for opening the door for them to go to Japan, for just to see Japan, but really to spend time with the Howards who left our church a number of years ago to go pastor a church there in Tokyo or Yokohama. And I do pray, Father, that you would bless their time with one another. We pray that you would give them lots of just laughter and joy and good memories, just being together, that they would be an encouragement to the Howards and that the Howards would be an encouragement to them. Father, we do pray just for Robert and Christina as they deal with the jet lag and this the opposite time zone, that you'd help them to adapt really quickly to their time zone and that would all go smoothly. We pray for them as they have to go through Japan's customs, and I just pray that would go through without a hitch, that there would be no issues, that they would just walk right through and everything would be fine. And Lord, I do pray for the same thing on their return flight home, that they would get through our customs without any problems, and just that you would just have your hand on them, and may this just be a wonderful experience that it would be life-changing for them. And I just pray that you would encourage them along the way, and it's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. 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 All right. Wednesday early morning, right? 6 a.m.? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. The kids who go to Sunday school can go to Sunday school, but as you go, there's donuts in the kitchen after church. So make sure you guys eat as many donuts as you can after church. Okay, we're gonna pray and we'll get into John chapter 20. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for this day that we celebrate the resurrected Christ. We pray, Father, that as we work through John chapter 20, that the story would come alive to us, that we would be able to imagine the emotions and the crisis and the doubt and the concerns that they have. And ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that Jesus did rise from the dead and that these testimonies about people who saw him and interacted with him, that we can trust them, that we can rely upon them. For those who maybe haven't come to the place where they've trusted Christ for salvation, Lord, I pray that you would help them to bridge that gap, that they would see the evidence for what it is, and that they would be able to move forward by faith and trust that Jesus indeed died on the cross on their behalf, that he absorbed the wrath that was due them, that was due us, and that he absorbed it in full, and that through his death and burial, that you were satisfied with the consequence that was given to him on our behalf for our sin, and that you rose him, you raised him from the dead, that we stand justified because of his work, not our own work. And Father, I do pray that you would help us to understand just grace more and more each day, that we would walk with you closely all the days of our life. And it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so as we sort of enter into John chapter 20, a little bit of an introduction to sort of where we're going. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." C.S. Lewis is known for a quote that's really well said about the gospel, about Christianity. He says, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." And so the claims of the Bible, the testimony about the Messiah, about Jesus and who he is and what he accomplished on our behalf are significant. This is an Easter that is a little bit different for me. Easter, just so you guys know, Easter follows the moon. So Easter never is on, like, it's, well, I won't say never. year to year, it's on different Sundays. And it, because it follows the moon, it happens normally when there's like around the full moon. So they're sort of on opposite ends, which we didn't talk about on Good Friday. But on Good Friday, at Jesus's death, when it went dark, this was not like a lunar eclipse because it's physically impossible because of how they follow the moon. And so this year, Easter falls 9 days earlier than last year. And it might be a reason why we're inside because it's pouring rain out there and it's freezing cold. Where normally it's beautiful on Easter. But today is a day for me that it's not really an anniversary for me, but it's kind of an anniversary for me. Last year on April 9th, I did the service and my dad was on hospice and he was dying during the service. And I talked about the reality of this claim, that this isn't something that I just talk about. It's something that I deeply, the evidence is overwhelming. And I wasn't raised in the church. I was a total pagan. I can't say all the words I want to say about who I was before. But God got a hold of my heart and utterly transformed me. And so last year, facing with death, like I preached the message and my phone was blowing up from the place. And I basically went down with Gideon and Anna to go basically see my dad and basically said goodbye. And he passed away like at 12:01, like Easter night. And so I, like a handful of people like reached out to me today to say, hey, we're thinking about you. Like, I know it's the anniversary, but it's not really the anniversary, but it is like there are events that sort of connect. And so this isn't just a day like where we come together to sort of celebrate a holiday, that this is like the first step of the day's events. This is something that really is every day, that this is something that is truly impactful. The Bible tells us that we are separated from God because of our sin. And because of our sin, we're condemned. And it's a really, really bad place to be. And then the Bible gives hope and it tells us that when the first sin happened and humanity was changed, that he came up with a plan. And the plan was that he would send his son, this triune nature of God that is beyond our ability to really comprehend, that God would step down from heaven, he would take on the form of a man, he would live his life perfectly, and then he would go to the cross. And the wrath of God would be poured out upon him, and he would absorb it in full as a consequence for our sin. And then ultimately, he would go to the grave, and on the third day, he would be resurrected, what we celebrate today. And in Romans 4, verse 25, we read, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And what this is saying is that the resurrection is proof, it's evidence that the Father was satisfied with the punishment that Jesus absorbed. That they can say it's finished. That our sin was placed upon him, and in him we have life. We bear it no more. Our sin, if you have come to Christ through faith, your sin is as far as the east is from the west. You're redeemed, you're forgiven, you bear your shame no more, as we just sang. And it really is the beautiful thing. And so that's kind of where we're heading. So for those of you who like to sleep during church, I was one for years growing up, you got the important stuff to process. Now, we can get into this story. Friday night, the verse that we ended with at the end of Luke chapter 23, verse 56, Jesus had been killed. He had been placed into this tomb of this wealthy man. He'd been placed there, he'd been sealed, and then the Sabbath began. And it struck me reading Luke, it said, and on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandments. So like, this is one of the commandments, the Sabbath, the whole idea of rest, that I do think that this spirit of like, that we're to have lives built in rest, that here it is, they still took the time in the midst of the crisis, they didn't make any excuses. If there's any excuse to like not honor the Sabbath, they had a pretty good reason, in my opinion. But so they rested. And so the Sabbath sort of goes along. And now we come to Sunday morning, early Sunday morning. And that's verse 1 we read. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so here she is. She knows where they'd sealed the tomb. They knew where they placed him. From the other accounts, we know that they'd placed soldiers there. This was the Pilate did not want there to be an insurrection. The crowds had been building. Rome wanted peace. You had freedom of religion. If there was any sort of like skirmish or riot or anything like that, then it would get really, really bad. And so all of this was exploding on the Passover. The crowds had descended to Jerusalem and they had the guards there. Everything was there. Pilate made sure that there would be no rioting, that there'd be no problems. And so she, the first thing in the morning that she can go, because the Sabbath restrictions had been lifted, she makes her way to the tomb. She goes there and she sees that there's a problem, that the stone had been rolled away. This is like a 2,000-pound stone that would have been sealed in there. And right away, something is wrong. And this is not a, like, this isn't a pleasant experience. Like, there's, when a loved one dies and you go to the place, you expect to see the place, like, okay. If you've buried your loved one, you expect to see the loved one still there. If you bury somebody over the Valley Center Cemetery and you go there and there's a big old hole in the ground with a pile of dirt, this wouldn't be good. If I flew out to the Naval Academy today to go visit my dad where he's buried and I saw the little door open where it says like Richard Hansen and his thing open, I would be a little bit concerned. And so this is the situation that she stumbles across. The stone has been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter, who's the leader of the disciples, the old guy, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, the apostle John. He never writes about himself in the first person. He always refers to himself simply as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think it shows a young guy who started out very arrogant and very sort of bold. He's known as being the son, one of the sons of thunder. But in his experience with Christ, he became this like gentle guy that was known as the apostle of love. And so he refers to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So here, Peter the apostle, John the apostle, who's the author of John, they're somewhere. And all of a sudden, first thing in the morning, they might be drinking their morning coffee or whatever they're doing. This frantic Mary comes pounding on the door, kicking down the door, explaining to them that somebody has stolen the body of Jesus. And I want to point out to you that this is a very logical reaction, because the whole rising from the dead is not logical. This isn't something that we think of. If you've been around a dead person, dead means dead. Jesus was dead. They knew he was dead. Romans were professional executioners. They did their job well. They knew for an absolute fact that Jesus was dead as a doornail. Like, he was gone. There was no debate about this. And so they go there. They see the stone is rolled away. They know that Jesus is dead. She comes and she says, "They've taken him away. We don't know what's happening. What are we going to do?" So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. I think at some point in my life, I'm going to mature enough where I don't find this funny, but it hasn't happened today. Like the author of this, John is the youngest of all of them, and Peter's the oldest. John is recording this, and there's a foot race to the tomb. We don't know how far it is, but like, guys are guys. Everything's a competition. It's probably inappropriate of me to bring this up, but I made eye contact with Tim already. A couple years ago, before they were married, we did the turkey trot. And we took off running. And we'd all been kind of training. But it was like in the mad dash, we didn't see where everybody was. And so I was it 5 miles of some like, so 5 miles in Oceanside. And I finally, like towards the end, I see Anna and I'm like, have you seen Tim? Have you seen Tim? She's like, no, I haven't seen him yet. I'm like, I'm tasting blood, but I have another mile to go and I'm going to go. And I'm like coughing up blood at the end, but I beat him. And I was so happy because the old guy got a victory. And he's just laughing. He's like, oh, we were racing? I'm like, well, I was. I don't know about you. Like, And so I appreciate that John documents for all of history to know that he beat the Apostle Peter to the tomb. But he's the young guy. And he doesn't have a lot of experience with death, it doesn't seem. Or not of confidence. Because he gets there. And this isn't like a grave in the ground. This is, think of more like a cave-like situation. You would, the way the tombs are set up, you would open up into a lobby, but you're like squatting. And then to the one side, there'd be like a little like stone bed, and another part would be another stone bed. And the way they handled it in those days, you would put somebody in a tomb, and basically you'd give it time for the body to decompose, and once it was fully decomposed, then they would collect up the bones and they'd move the bones to a different spot. It's sort of how they would have this. And each family would sort of have their own tomb for this process. And so we read, let's see here, verse 3. And so Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen lying there, but he did not go in. So John gets there first. Peter's not there yet. He stops at the tomb and he's like kind of like peeking in to see what he can see. And he sees some of the linen that they'd wrapped Jesus up for the burial process. And the word here for saw, there's this word in English is used three times. Saw. We'll see it as we go through here. But in the Greek, there are three different words. And this first word is blepo, which means to sort of like look in, glance. Like you look in, you glance, you see the linen cloth. He's not making so much of an interpretation of what's going on, but he realizes at some level that there's something's happened. He sees his initial survey. And verse 6, and so Simon Peter also finally got there, came following him, and he entered the tomb. And so Peter, instead of stopping at the entrance, he blasts forward. This is an older guy. He likely has more experience with death. He's probably not, he probably doesn't have, I think the technical term is the hibby jibbies over like a dead body. Like he's not as like concerned, where if you haven't been around a dead body and then you're around a dead body, that first time is a very, very uncomfortable feeling. As you get more and more exposure to it, those feelings of uncomfortableness sort of fade away. Law enforcement, medical people, this seems to happen. Like it's just, it's different. And so he goes in and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So he goes in and he sees, and this word is theru, which is the word that we get theorized from. So he goes in there. He sees there's like a pile of linen that was just sort of there. And then there's the head cloth part that was sort of folded up. So he sees this. He's beginning to sort of theorize. Like, I think that they're in shock. And he's trying to formulate, like, what happened? Maybe somebody did steal them. Like, who knows? But so he's in there. And in verse 8, John gets the courage to enter in because Peter has cleared the tomb. He knows it's safe. He feels comfortable going in there. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. And so he sees something, and this is the word oida, which it's sort of like the, I got it, like the VA, like the aha moment, like it all sort of comes together. And then if you go to the commentaries, there's great commentary over like what is John saying here? Is he saying that he believed and he understood that Jesus rose from the dead? Or is he saying he went in there and he understood that Jesus' body had been taken? And the reason there's this discussion is you get to verse 9, the very next verse. It says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And I think every year I cover this, I kind of vacillate between the two, sort of like where I stand on this. I don't know that it's important, but the problem is that because John speaks in the third person, if he's saying they, is he including the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is himself, or is he not? Is he now saying they, the other people, didn't get it, but I, all of a sudden, I understood in this moment, like, this is the point for me. We don't know. But he points out that as they go there, like, what is not on their radar, even though Jesus has been telling them along the way, if you do a study through the New Testament, as they come to Caesarea Philippi up in the northern part of Israel, as they go there and Jesus asks them the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they all come up with their answers about what the people are saying about Jesus. And then Jesus then presses in on Peter and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You answered that correctly." And then we're told from that moment, Jesus began to tell them, "I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to bind me. They're going to take me. They're going to execute me." And he also said, "I'm going to raise from the dead in 3 days." But none of them caught that part. So they're, even though they've been told, they're not getting it. And I find this actually encouraging because it's okay not to get it. Like, it's okay. Like, I look like at where I am now in my life with Christ, I go, "Oh man, I wish 12-year-old Gunner would have just gotten it." Like, I would have wasted so little time. But then God says, "Well, I was trying to tell you." Like, I did, like, it's like, you're just pretty hard-headed. Like, I, and so we don't, they didn't get it. Which is totally reasonable. You don't bind somebody up from head to toe, put them into a tomb, and then expect that they're going to come back to life in 3 days. That's just not how it works. And so the body's gone. The logical thing is that somebody stole the body. And for whoever John's including, the vast majority of them, he's saying the vast majority of them, maybe him, maybe not him, "For they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." If Jesus just died, that would be different. But he rose from the dead. This is the important component, that he rose from the dead, justifying us through his action. God was satisfied with the work that was done. So verse 10, "So the disciples went away again to their own homes." Okay, what do we do now? Like, normally we would look to Jesus for instruction. Jesus is gone. What do we do? Well, let's just go back home. Verse 11, "But Mary, standing outside the tomb, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb. And she saw the two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying." So they leave. They go in, like, just for the record, the angels didn't appear to John and Jane. Like, they weren't there. Like, I'm not an angel. I thought I was going to get an amen. but it's like, so I don't know how they were, but they weren't there. Like, John and Peter go in. They see the empty tomb. They see the linens. They go back home. Mary is staying. She's remaining in this spot. This was the last spot that she knew Jesus' body to be. And so she's going to stay there. And I don't know what she's thinking. If she's going to go get some flowers, I don't know what she was going to do, but she's just there in her grief. She's weeping. She's in sorrow. She's in agony. She finally, well, they went in, so maybe I'll go in. And as she peeks in, she sees that there's two angels. So I describe this sort of this three compartment tomb. She goes in. Then what's described? She looks to the right or she looks to the left. We're not really told. They look over there and she knows where Jesus' head was and she knows where his feet were. And she sees an angel there and she sees an angel there. And so this has to be kind of disturbing, I would imagine. "And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?'" And there are questions in the Bible that I just absolutely like, why am I weeping? Let's see. You're sitting on the spot. Like, you're sitting where my friend was and my friend's not there anymore. And you're asking me why I'm weeping. We're in a spot where you put dead people. And my dead person was there, and now you're there. Like, what's she supposed to say? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've lain him. She said, I'm crying because Jesus, my Lord, was here, and somebody took him. So she's not thinking resurrection. Somebody took him, and I don't know where he is, and what are they doing to his body? Are they desecrating him somehow? Did their anger go so far that they're going to continue this persecution against him? He's dead now. Why can't they just let him rest in peace? Like, that's why I'm weeping. And when she'd said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Just so we know it was Jesus. She doesn't know it's Jesus. We're going to read that she's going to think it's the gardener. So she's in the tomb having a conversation with these two angels. And she's like, well, I'm out of here. This isn't really helpful. And then she turns around and she sees some dude. And we're told by John that it's Jesus himself, the resurrected Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Same question, different guy. Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, I'm having a bad day. I'm not in the mood for your silly questions. You're supposed to be protecting the grave sites. What happened here? What's going on? That's just what I hear, but that's not what's said here. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, like, if you've carried him away, just tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. Like, sir, if he was trespassing, I know there was a lot of tension on Friday. If you took him away, just let me know where he is. I'll take care of him. Whatever there needs to happen, I'll take care of it. I'm not in the mood for this. Please, you know why I'm here. You know why I'm weeping. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she said to him, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And what we're not told is that in between verse 16 and verse 17, she clearly grabbed him and held him and hugged him and wasn't letting him go and was probably kissing him on the cheek and smearing her tears. Years ago, I mentioned this, or Christina mentioned the snot sermon. And so, like, I really took it too far in imagining her, like, but if you're bawling, there's something about snot that just, like, comes. It's like, amen, there we go. And so I'm just imagining this disaster of a woman with all of her snot and all of her tears, kissing him on both sides, holding him real tight. And between verse 15, between 16 and 17, she says Rabboni, but somewhere between her saying Rabboni and Jesus says, stop clinging to me. So I think there's a whole lot that happens between verse 16 and 17. She's clearly clinging on to him, and he's like, listen, relax. Like, this, I've been telling you guys that this is coming. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. He said, you got to get off of me. You have a mission. You have to go. I do want to point out that if this was a hoax, if this whole testimony about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was a hoax, and this was something that was documented by men, by the apostles, there's no way this story would be told like this. Because what place was a woman's testimony in their culture? No place. It had no legal authority. And so if you were going to tell this story and you were going to try to tell it, to sell it in a way that was believable and viable before a judge and a jury, all of this part is tossed out because none of it matters. But they're documenting for us to know what actually happened. And what actually happened is what actually happened. The two disciples go to the empty grave. They look around. They say, well, let's just go back home. There's nothing to do here. Mary sticks around. Mary sees the angels. Mary then sees who she sees as a gardener. It turns out it's Jesus. And Jesus says, listen, you have a mission to do. You need to go and you need to tell them that I'm about to ascend to the Father. my Father, your Father, my God, your God. And there's something about his words that the way he communicates about the Father in heaven and them is different now. It's their God, his Father, their Father. This barrier that was there because of their sin seems to have been removed. Something has changed. And so she split. I mean, verse 18, she's gone. I mean, next scene, we're with the disciples. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and he said these things to her. And so she's recapping everything that had just happened to her at the tomb, and she's sharing this with them. So when it was evening on that day, on Sunday, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. So they're locked down. They're fearful that the Jews were coming after them, who are also Jews. This isn't sort of anti-Semitism. They're locked down. They're fearful. They don't know what to do. Then all of a sudden, Jesus just appears in the room. He has his post-resurrection body. He's no longer playing by the rules that God has created for us to live. He appears in their midst. This is a terrifying experience. This is suddenly the risen Christ appears. There's no script for this. They don't know how to do. They don't know how to respond. This man who they had walked with for years, some of them since childhood, and specifically in the last 3 years, he's now in their midst. And I imagine that there was this, everybody wants to get back because they don't understand what's happening. And Jesus says, shalom, peace. You don't have to be afraid. Your sin has been dealt with. You don't have to fear. I have made ultimate and true peace possible through my action on the cross, and it's available to you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. So he shows them his hands where he was nailed to the cross. He showed him his side where the soldier stabbed him between the ribs to make sure that his was actually dead, that he was. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. It was suddenly all of the things in their minds were coming together, that we're not hallucinating, that what we're seeing is real. The things that Mary said, it's absolutely true. We are touching him. We're feeling him. We're seeing everything that we saw a few days beforehand. We see it now. And now their minds are starting to calm down again. And Jesus said to them in verse 21, peace be with you. Shalom. Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And he gives them their new marching orders. This is our marching orders. As Christ entered into the world and he embodied the Father for the world to see, to share a message of hope and redemption and reconciliation through his work, he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. That if you've received this, that we have marching orders to go to a world that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, and we're to proclaim him in that same way. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And so we're beginning to see this sort of, what I would say, like this dispensational shift. It's a big word, but the way that humanity related to God in different sort of seasons throughout history has sort of adjusted. God remains the same, but here we see this through the cross, humanity's relationship with God is adjusting. And the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, he would come and he would equip and enable an individual for a certain amount of time. And then once that job was done, the Spirit would depart from them. It's why you read in Psalm 51 after David had sinned and he prays, Father, don't take your Spirit from me. Why did he pray that? Because during then, the Spirit came on an individual and then he left and departed totally. Now, Following the resurrection of Christ, Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit descended, we're told in Ephesians 1:13 that for those of us who have believed in Christ at that moment, you're sealed by the Spirit and the Spirit that he remains within us. And then as you walk in obedience and faith, he fills and you're more enabled by him. And if you're walking in disobedience, then like in your gas tank, it goes away and you lack the power because you're walking in disobedience. But the Spirit of God, we're told, has sealed you until the day of redemption. And so things adjusted. And so now he breathes on the apostles. We're told that the Spirit enters them and he says, forgive those. And in this moment, who would he be talking to? Like in the context, who would they be angry at? They would be angry at their Jewish brethren. There's something about family, isn't there? A couple people laughed like you. Like, there's something about family that's wonderful, but there's also about family where if you look at the deepest hurts, the deepest animosity, the deepest pain, it's with family. And who's their family? Well, their family right now, they're Jewish brethren who just crucified the Messiah. I think they're a little bit angry. And Jesus is saying, forgive them, for they know not what they did, what he said on the cross. And he's telling his followers, I'm not mad at them. You don't need to be mad at them. I forgave them. They needed to do this. This was my plan. I needed to be executed in this manner so that forgiveness could be made available for all, which includes you and it includes me. And so he says, forgive them. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the latter part, we're then told that the followers of Christ today, we're God's ambassadors, that we are an advocate for him. We represent Christ in the things that we say and that we do so that the world would know that there is a God who loves them and that there is a God who suffered and died on their behalf. We watched a little movie, Skit Guys, on Friday night, and the skit kind of follows Simon of Cyrene, the man from Africa who helped carry Jesus' cross. And these guys are just so good in their skits. And at the end, when he's like, as the movie kind of came to an end, he says, he was about to say Jesus' cross, but he said, I carried my cross that Jesus died on. And it was just so powerful. And then we get to the shift, verse 24. Poor little Thomas. Like the guy missed the moment. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Talk about, like, of all things to miss. Like, because he's going to be the first one to receive their testimony about the veracity of the resurrected Christ. The other disciples were saying to him in verse 25, we have seen the Lord. So you're telling me that while I stepped out to the outhouse or while I went to get food or while I whatever, like whatever he was doing, in that moment, you're telling me that Jesus came back. You don't think Jesus would have like come back when we were all here gathered together so we all could see? Like, or is he thinking, guys, just 5 minutes ago, you're all saying Mary needs to get some sleep, that she's hallucinating and she's going nuts, and now you're just like her. And he said, like, he gets, you know, Thomas the doubter, he gets such the bad rap. But I really relate to him in a lot of ways because I think his response is actually very reasonable. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You guys said you did this. And if this is true, if he is resurrected, then where is he? Where is he? If he resurrected from the grave, then he should be right here. Did he just step out? Is he going to be back? And as soon as I do the things that you guys have just told me that you've done, at that moment, I will be believing also. But I don't see him. And if he's resurrected, he spent 3 years with us. Why is he not with you now? Like, why isn't he still here if he's resurrected? Shouldn't he still be here with us now? You guys have all gone nuts. But I'll believe. If I see it, I'll believe. And then verse 26, after 8 days, Monday, Tuesday, Thomas, we're telling you the truth. Wednesday, Thursday, Thomas, really, really, we saw him. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. 8 days. Over and over again. Thomas, we saw. Thomas, we saw. Thomas, we saw. It's been 8 days, guys. And then Thomas is about to see. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. So he didn't enter through the first door. He just appeared. He was there. He was present. The doors haven't been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, Shalom, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, he was aware, I mean, he's God, he knows what's happening, he's no longer bound by human limitations. The resurrected Christ is solely God. Like, the hypostatic union of Christ that we have to grapple with, and like, this fully God, like, he's, the fully God is the dominating part of him. He's aware of Thomas's doubts and his struggles and the things that he's grappling with in light of not seeing Jesus. And he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put into my side. And don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And so he like just appears, makes his appearance for Thomas so Thomas can touch his hands, can feel his side. And do not be believing, but believing. And that phrase, that conjugation, is something that we should have in our minds. You might be visiting here to say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. When I was 5 years old, I believed in Christ. Or maybe you're here every single week and you say, oh, yeah, 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 I believed in Christ back then. But the New Testament uses like this active, be believing. That, yeah, sure, you might have believed 5 years ago for the first time, but are you believing today in this moment? This continuation of belief. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. I imagine him on his face, crying on his knees, feeling bad for his doubt, feeling bad that he didn't respond to the testimony of the other guys. And he just says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Like, now you're believing? Now you're seeing? And then Jesus says something that applies to all of us. People who are some 2,000 years later who haven't had the opportunity to touch Jesus' hands, to touch his side, where we have to come and approach him by faith. We have to come and approach him based on the testimony and evidence that others have given to us. He says, blessed are they, that's us, who did not see yet believed. And then John begins to wrap up his gospel and he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He said, outside of the gospel of John, outside of the gospels only shared the signs that they needed to tell the story, to point to the evidence of who Christ was. He said, there's many, many more. But the purpose of my writing, the reason that I wrote these things, but these have been written in verse 31 so that the purpose, the reason that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And it was in this like moment last year when I made the statement, this isn't something I'm just saying that I'm pretending. I said, my father is down the hill in Rancho Bernardo on his last moments of life. And I'm going to say goodbye to my dad soon. I had no idea that that was the actual day because death comes and it goes when it like as it pleases by God's hand. And I stand here today like absolutely confident that this life is temporary. And the afterlife, the way we assure our presence with God, our relationship with God, is through faith in Christ. Apart from him, it's condemnation. And so the New Testament writers, these men who like wrote and gave their testimony, we say their testimony, and this isn't, I mean, like we all have our testimony, but their testimonies, I think, are so like vastly different than ours. If you're like alive today, your testimony is your testimony. I'm not like making light, like our testimonies are important. But when they talk about their testimonies, these guys say, we saw the risen Christ. And the government and the officials said, take that back, take that back. And they said, absolutely not. And they'd arrest them. And they say, take it back, take it back. We're going to kill you. I can't take it back. I can't take it back. Well, then we killed one. Then we killed two. Then we killed three. But they wouldn't take it back. And so when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul the apostle, who is a great persecutor of the church, Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament, the letters, the epistles that relate to how church is supposed to operate and function, he's a man who God used to sort of give us like part two after the death, resurrection of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He then writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I deliver to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He says the death, burial, and resurrection, that is the gospel. He died in our place. It's a gift available to us. It's not received through works. It's not through you doing more good in your life than bad. It's about you believing in the finished work of Christ alone, period. Amen. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12, the apostles. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then all of the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely board, he appeared to me also, for I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He was arresting these people who proclaimed that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul was killing people. And then Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he says, at the time of my writing of this epistle, you can go talk to all of these people. You can talk to, there were 500 people. Now, some have died, but most of them are alive. You can go get a firsthand account that they saw the risen Christ, that the things that we're telling you are true, and they would go to their deaths proclaiming this. This is huge. This is huge. Later in the same chapter, in verse 17, Paul is the one who said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, normally in California, you can say you should be at the beach today, not here. Today, I don't know, here's a little bit warmer and nicer. But we'd be wasting our time. But he goes on to say, Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. And so again, to end with C.S. Lewis's words, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. And on Easter, it's a day when so many people come to church because they think it's moderately important. But the claim of the scriptures is that apart from Christ, your life is in peril. And the only thing you need to do is believe. And that means trust. Bless you. And then we're told the Spirit of God enters your heart, seals you for the day of redemption. You have a relationship with the God who created you, the God who loves you, the God who cares for you, and you begin your journey of walking with him now. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day that we celebrate the risen Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the many who saw you, who documented what they saw, who shared the story about you. They didn't waver. They didn't turn back. And they made sure to share the news about the Messiah who had come, about the Messiah who had suffered the wrath of God for them. And Father, I thank you for my own life experiencing this thing. I know who I was apart from you. People here can only imagine who I was, but I was not the pastor that I am now, the guy who I am now. And it's not because of anything that I've done. It's solely because of the Spirit of God that indwells me, who has changed me, who has convicted me, who has molded me into your image over the years, and is still doing so. I have a long way to go. And so, Father, for those of us who know you today, we just rejoice. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness towards us. And Father, for those in this place or those who are listening online, we pray, Father, if they don't know you, that you would help them to see your kindness, that they would see your love for them, your care for them, and that they would be broken and brought to the place where they can see that you indeed are their only hope, and they would reach out to you by faith and belief. And Father, I pray from that moment that you would build them up into the person that you desire them to be. We love you, God, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.